It's my privilege to be able to introduce our speaker this morning at this Firefighters for Christ International Breakfast. I'm going to give you a little background on how I came to know him. Probably in the early 90s, there's a group called Promise Keepers started. And we missed the first one, but we went to the second one. And after that second one, we came back, and a number of the guys were here, from here to today, were at that with me. And some guys came to me and said, hey, we want to start a Promise Keepers West Coast. How about, you know, tying up with us in that? And so I went to two or three, four meetings with them, and it wasn't the thing that I was to get into, I knew, because I was involved with Firefighters of Christ too much. But at the time, about three times during those meetings, at least three times, a name came up, Pete McKenzie. And every time the name came up, the guy that said it always added, he's a man of God. And I thought, man, that's the way to be known. And so that was about 15 years ago, I guess. And probably another three times during those 15 years, I'd just hear somebody talking somewhere, and the name would, and it's a name that's easy to remember, and so the name would come up, and they always added that he's a man of God. And so one day, a couple of years back, somebody knocks at my door, and I open the door, and there's a guy who's collecting canned goods for some kind of food drive, and I said, you know what, I'd like to help you out, but I said, you know, I only give to Christian based things. Oh, we are. And I said, oh, okay, great. So I gave him a can of beans or whatever you wanted. And so he says, hey, by the way, he says, just a few blocks away from here on Friday morning, we have a men's group there. And there's a bunch of guys come out, probably about 150 guys. And why don't you come to it early Friday morning? I said, oh, yeah, who's heading that thing up? And he goes, Pete McKenzie, he's just a real man of God. And I thought, I'll be there. So that Friday, I was there, and I have come to really love this guy. He's got a heart for men, to challenge men to be all that God wants them to be. He has up an organization called Fire Influencers, where it takes small groups of men and develops them. Well, anytime you develop men, everybody gets affected. The wives get blessed. Well, when you disciple wives, the men get blessed. You know, just that's the way it works. But anyway, I give you an example of the, and I should have looked it up, Pete, but he talked about being a casual Christian. Well, casual mean, you know, like there's really no purpose. I can't remember all the definitions of it, but you're not really committed to anything. You're just casual about it. And he says, the interesting thing is, there's a word that follows that in the dictionary, is casualty. So if you're going to be a casual Christian, you'll probably end up as a casualty. That means disaster, death. I mean, it goes on. It just lays it out. Shot in the battle, you know. So, but he comes up with these things, and that the kind of things that stick with you for years. So without going on any farther, let me bring up Pete McKenzie, my brother.
Well, I got to say that I am humbled to be here today. In the presence of John and Jane White, who are legends in their own time. Amen. And I think if you're known by your friends, and John would call me a friend, I'm doing pretty good. And John, thank you for those kind words. You know, this man of God thing is a confusing thing. I'll make a few comments about that because it's confuses a lot of men. A lot of things confuse a lot of men. But I'll get an amen from all the women in the room here. We're definitely confused about you. So there's a long list there of things we get confused about is men. And one of the things that confuses men today is, what is a man of God and how do you become a man of God? And can I become a man of God? And we're trying to answer those questions for men. We're trying to help them understand what it means, and so that they wouldn't be afraid of it. That they would understand that God has called them if they've come to know Jesus. And those that He's still calling to come to know Jesus, that they can be men of God. And I love men. I love working with men. It's a great honor and a great privilege to be able to do that. And for the last 15 years, I've had the chance to minister to men. And you know, I love men just hanging out with guys. I just love the camaraderie. You know, Mike was sitting here with two of his buddies that they had gone down on a Firefighters for Christ trip down to Katrina and down to Mississippi coast. And you could just see how these guys had bonded on that trip. We have all these bonding things, I would imagine, in the firehouse where all the bonding that goes on. I mean, guys get out and fight fires together. There's a lot of bonding goes on. They do all this training together. They eat each other's cooking. That's got to be some bonding times there in the firehouse. So men love to do that. I love men's humor. I'll give you an example. We had some of our guys playing golf the other day, and they were just finished a round. They were in the clubhouse, and they were just, you know, toweling off and changing shoes, and phone rang, a little cell phone sitting there on the bench next to one of the guys, and so he just hit the speaker phone because he was tying his shoes, and there's a gal on the other end of the phone. Says, "Honey, is that you? You still at the golf course?" And he goes, "Yeah, we just finished. We're just cleaning up. I'll be home in a little while." She says, "Well, I'm over at the mall." She says, "While I was wandering through the mall here, I wandered into a store, and I just found a jacket. Remember those outfits that I was telling you about? I just didn't have a jacket to go with, and I found this beautiful leather jacket. It's only $1,000. What do you think? Would you mind if I got it?" "Well, yeah, if you like it, go ahead." She says, "And by the way, I went by the Mercedes dealership on the way over to the mall." She says, "And you know that model that they were coming out with? Well, they came out with it." She says, "Would you mind if I picked it up on the way home?" He goes, "What do they want for it?" She said, $90,000. $90,000. "Well, I'll tell you what, make sure it has all the options, okay?" And then she says, "One more thing, honey." She says, "When I was leaving home, you know, two blocks over, we have to drive by that house every day, my dream house. Well, it's on the market." He says, "Really?" She says, "Yeah, and they only want 1.5 mil for it." He went, "Gosh, that sounds like a pretty good price. Offer them one too, they'll take it." She says, "Okay, honey. Well, I just love you so much, thank you." He goes, "No problem, honey, I'll see you when I get home." Hung up the phone. Every guy in the clubhouse was looking at him going, "You nut." And he held up the phone and said, "Anybody know whose phone this is?" Well, that's a typical guy thing, right, guys? We love doing that kind of stuff to each other. But you know, I was putting some thoughts together. John, in our prayer time on Friday morning, we have a prayer time a few weeks ago. He was saying, "Man, I got to speak down to a place in San Diego, and I have no idea what I'm going to talk about. Would you guys pray for me?" And I feel the same way. I said, "What do you talk to these people about? What are you going to share with them?" And so what I'm going to share with you today is a little bit of my story. One of our mottos is every guy has a story, and every story is worth hearing. And I'm going to tell you what's so great about me. John, you did some fancy footwork on that one, buddy. You pull that one out, bud. It's Susan. Could I give you my wife? Would you stand up just a second? My wife, Susan. She's been one of my great gifts from God, and He's gotten a lot of my rough edges off in the last 40 years being roommates with her. But you know what I want to share with you today is I do want to share some of my story with you. Because you may be able to relate to some of it. And every story is worth hearing, and there's a room full of stories here. One of the things we do with guys is we get them aside and take them away for a weekend, and we get a half dozen or so guys, and we'll just sit around all weekend and just tell our stories. You're talking about a bonding time. And, you know, you'd have to admit, if I were to ask most of you guys in here today, I said, have you ever had a chance just to sit down and tell your story? I mean, start before the womb and bring us up to speed to present day. And some guys can talk for 2 hours. The older they are, the longer they talk. They got more story to tell. We've been there for 3 hours with guys sometimes, and we just give them the gift of listening and just let them tell their story. And afterwards, we'll lay hands on them and pray over them, and Then we'll take a little break and let the next guy tell his story. And we all have stories. And if you get to hear someone's story, you get to understand them. You know them better. Now you understand why they act the way they do. Now you understand why that's so important to them. It gives you a chance to get in their shoes a little bit, to understand where they've been. It gives you a little bit of compassion. Maybe give them a little more grace than you've been willing to give them in the past. And so I want to tell a few things. And I want to, a few introductory comments to that would be that, you know, when we're talking about firefighters, there's never been a time in, I think, our country's history, and not the world, where there's been a need for men who can put out fires. I mean, just about any direction you want to look in today, we're on fire. When Jesus stepped into the culture he stepped into 2,000 years ago, it wasn't much different from now. Men were confused. There was a religious upheaval, political upheaval. The Romans were occupying the chosen people's land. And they started getting the idea Jesus was really different. Not like anything they'd ever seen before. The big challenge in your life and mine is not just when we give our life to Christ. That's the biggest thing. That we get our salvation settled. But then after we get our salvation settled, there's a working it out, right? As Paul said over in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so the challenge that we have after that is to learn what it means to live like Christ, to be like Christ. And when it says over in Isaiah, when God says, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, well, we start getting a glimpse of that every now and then. We're pretty horizontal people. We're trying to shed the flesh. We're trying to live in the Spirit. We're trying to operate and understand as spiritual people in a world that's just the opposite. We're trying to follow a Christ who's got full of paradoxes and trying to understand Him. I mean, He would come along and say things like, if you want to live, you got to die. If you want to be first, you have to be last. You want to be great, you have to be a servant of all. And He started turning upside down everything that they understood. Every way they'd ever believed. Rich young man comes up and he goes, what do I have to do to be saved? Jesus says, well, you got to keep the commandments. So the disciples are standing around listening, right? As well as others. And he says, well, I've done all that. And he had, pharisaically, letter of the law, outwardly, he had been a pretty decent, upstanding, keep the law guy. And Jesus says, well, there's only one thing you lack. He says, you need to sell all this stuff. He was attacking his God at this point. You need to sell all this stuff. It's so important to you, where you find your identity, where you find your sense of meaning and purpose and significance. You need to sell all that. And there's some poor people down there in the valley. You need to give it to them. And then you need to come and follow me. And you know the story. He walked away grieved. Well, this blew a lot of circuits. And he was constantly doing that. Jesus has a way of just absolutely blowing our mind. We cannot believe, actually, that he means what he says on most occasions. So we try to work out this sin management thing. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the church, and sin management was what we were taught. I don't know how I missed all the grace part of this stuff, but I was raised up in a religious system that pretty much put us in bondage. I would show up at Sunday school as a young boy, and I was born in L.A., which is Lower Alabama, and we moved up to North Central Alabama, to the big city of Birmingham, when I was about in the fourth grade, and raised in a really big Baptist church. I don't remember a day when I was not in church. Sang Holy, Holy, Holy for the Women's Missionary Union when I was 2 years old, 3 years old, something like that. Now, I don't remember much about being two or three, but I remember being scared on that day. I was in everything the church had, showed up all the time, not because I cared or wanted to, but I had a mom that made sure that my dad and her two boys were in church on Sunday. And so at church, I would show up at church, and they would give me an envelope every week. And on the envelope, it was just an envelope about this big, but they piled 10 things on that envelope. And these are things that they wanted you to check off whether you had done or not, done those things or not. One, did you show up on time today? Two, are you going to go attend the worship service? Three, are you going to give? Four, did you visit somebody? Five, did you read your Bible this week? And there were five other things I couldn't attain to and that I hadn't done. I mean, I was like 0 for 10 on just about every Saturday or Sunday, I guess it was. And but I'd look around and all my friends were, and I'd say, well, crud, I better get with the program. So I started marking them all down. And so then I realize I'm coming to church and they're forcing me to lie here about all this stuff that I'm supposed to be doing. And I realized that I was on a performance-based system right there. No, I didn't realize that. I was just being ingrained with this performance-based system, this attitude and understanding about Jesus that was just not right. He was being misrepresented. They didn't know they were doing that. They thought they were doing us favors. Putting these things on there, surely requiring people to do the right thing, is nothing wrong with that. But it was giving me an image of God that I've been now 60 years old and 40 years trying to work through. To get to a place where I feel free in Christ. To get to a place where I don't have to live. I used to live this way. If I sinned over here, and I used to think this is what they would do when you go to heaven. There was this scale up there, this balance scale with my name on it. You can identify with this. And every time I would sin, they would put a weight over here. And if it was a really bad sin, like profanity, for instance, if I just said some of the four-letter words, that was kind of a medium to small, you know, weight on the scale. But if I took the Lord's name in vain, then they put a big old cannonball over there on that side. But then once I did that, then I'd have to come over here and balance that out, and I'd have to do something good. And I'd have to do some good thing and help somebody or give something or do some service, and that would kind of balance it out. And I've been living most of my Christian life that way. Certainly I lived life before I came to Christ that way. Because while we'll say that we're saved by grace through faith, we don't live like it. We live like we're saved by works, and that's worked its way into our system. And I share these things with you because having grown up in that system, I've been trying to shed that. I'm not trying to fix the system. I'm just trying to get free in Christ. And working with men the way that I have the privilege of doing, I'm finding out that if we're going to become men of God, there's such a misunderstanding in guys of what that means. I'll give you an example. I'll look at a guy and this whole man of God thing, there's only a couple of times in the New Testament, several times in the Old Testament, but Paul talking to his protege Timothy, and he would say, "Timothy, man of God." And I would, God put it on my heart a number of years ago, this whole issue about being a man of God. And so I began to teach in our Friday morning group about being a man of God and what that was all about. And I realized that guys would look at you about like they did in marriage class when you look at them and say, "God's called you to be the spiritual leader in your home." And I didn't see anybody rebelling or jumping up and walking out. They were just cross-eyed. They just looked at me like, "Oh yeah, and would you give me a job description?" Go, men need job descriptions, right guys? Just tell me what you want me to do. Give me a manual. Give me instructions. And if I don't have them, I'm not stopping to ask, so you better give them to me. And so we give men instructions, and so we started having a spiritual leader in the home workshop for guys to say, "Okay, let's get together and let's talk about what that means." And I would go up to guys in this man of God thing, and I still like to do this. And I'll go up to a guy and I'll go, "Man of God," because when I was just starting out, I'd played a few years of minor league baseball when I got out of Auburn. I went to Auburn so I wouldn't have to go to college. And when I got out of Auburn, I played a few years in the minor leagues and then got a job in a Christian school by the grace of God, and by the mystery of God's a mystery. And, you know, they say God's mystery, and there's this whole thing in Christianity, mystery and mess. God's a mystery, we're a mess. Well, I understood that God was a mystery, because what was I doing in a Christian school? I barely got out of Auburn in degree in textile management, by the way. And there's not a person in this room could have ever even guessed that if I said, "Guess what I graduated from?" Because there was only 12 schools, I don't know how many today, that even had degrees in textile management. But I got one. Now I was a principal of this Christian school. I got an off-season job when I was home during the off-season. And anyway, I hired a guy named Jeff Young. Jeff was teaching kids in Bible, and he was coaching JV and PE. And Jeff was this kind of guy that whenever he would see me walking down the hall or walking across the gym, I remember one day I came into the gym, and he had a bunch of kids sitting on the floor in PE. And as I came walking across, he said, "Man of God." I looked who just came in. Because I sure didn't own that mantle. I didn't figure I was a man of God. I thought I might know a couple of guys in our church, maybe our pastor, that might qualify for a man of God, but sure wasn't me. So I do that to guys today, and I look at them and I'll go, "Man of God." And they'll always look away, every time. And they'll look down or they'll look around. I go, "Why'd you look away?" And say, "Well, I just feel unworthy." "Oh, really? Well, you are. And but did you give your life to Christ?" "Well, yeah." Oh, good. Well, do you love him? Want to serve him? Yeah. Yeah. Well, then you're a man of God. Somehow we get this idea that man of God is perfection. All we do is say, well, no, I don't give enough. I don't serve enough. I don't do enough. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I don't share my faith enough. I can't be a man of God. You know what I found out one day is that when I came to know Jesus Christ, God put a helmet on me. It said, man of God. And for the last 40 years, he's been letting me grow into it. And that's all we need to know. It's a process and a journey. Man of God's not done on the backstroke. It's done every day in every circumstance and everything that God brings in and takes out of our life. God is making men of God. By the way, he's making women of God in the same way. And you don't do it on the backstroke. It's a journey. It's a process. And so I've been trying to help guys understand that. And, well, they don't all look away for the same reason. I asked a guy just a couple of weeks ago, I said, man of God. And he looked down and looked away. I said, why'd you say that? I mean, why'd you look away? Well, I don't like to brag. They don't all look away because they're unworthy. Some have that issue or that problem, but not many. Most have the unworthy problem. Here's the thing. If we're going to be the men of God, if we're going to be the people of God that God wants us to be, we're going to have to get past this stuff. Amen? We're going to have to get past this whole thing about I'm unworthy, you are. I'm guilty, you are. We're going to have to understand, and we think way too highly of ourselves. Matter of fact, I spend a lot of my time with guys who are men of God, aspiring, wanting to be on the way, in process, men of God. And I spend most of my time trying to help them forgive themselves. They think I shouldn't be so stupid. I shouldn't have done that. I should have known better than that. How could I be so... And I found out a long time ago, I didn't learn a whole lot, but my dad taught me a lot of stuff. He was an alcoholic. He was a guy that worked outside. I never saw him really drinking much and drunk much when I was growing up. He drank on the road. He worked for the Alabama Power Company. He traveled all over Alabama building substations and all kinds of other things. And he'd come home on the weekends. So he didn't drink on the weekends much. I was an adult and married before I really saw the real alcoholic problem that he had. But my dad taught me a lot of stuff. Wasn't much of a Christian. He was forced to go to church just like my brother and I were. But I remember one day, and I don't know what I did when Dad said this to me, but he said, son, life is difficult. But it's more difficult if you're stupid. I heard that a few times growing up. And so I made peace reality, okay? I'm stupid. I do stupid things. One day I made peace reality. You know, I am a sinner, and apart from him I can do nothing. Why am I surprised when I sin? That would be a whole ministry in itself if someone could help you and I get to the point where we forgave ourselves. We have a hard enough time forgiving other people and giving them grace. But we really have a hard time forgiving ourselves. And if you could get nothing more out of this talk or any other talk, if you could get nothing more out of the next step in your relationship with Christ and a breakthrough, it would be, would you just kind of not be so hard on yourself? Especially you guys. If you just lighten up a little bit, if you just understand that this God, and we have this study, this small group that we do with guys, and it's called The Journey to the Inner Chamber. We got that phrase from Oswald Chambers in his My Utmost or His Highest. And there's a God, and he's in that inner chamber. And the whole deal is to spend time with him, to be intimate with him, to grow to become like him. We all kind of know that stuff. But we guys have such a misrepresentation of who he is. We don't want to go in that inner chamber. Being alone with him in the universe is about as close as we want to get. But going in an inner chamber with this God, going and spend time with him, Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Did you ever come to that time in your life where you just said, I just want to know Jesus. I don't want any more religious stuff. I don't want any more programs. I don't want any more of this. I just want to know Christ. I just want to be with him. But there's some problems in being with him. We had one of the guys that was going on our journey, and And one of the things we do in the journey is we meet with guys. We just hang out and we have breakfast or lunch. We kind of have a little encouragement time, support each other in between our meetings. And I was just starting a journey with a group of guys, and we got to this restaurant. And before he even sat down, he says, look, he says, I'm going on the journey. He said, I'm not going in that inner chamber. I said, really? And I loved his honesty. And I said, why do you think? Why are you not going in there? He said, I'm not going in there because I want to keep control over my life. Well, this whole understanding of Jesus is he was right about that point. The Pharisees got it right even sometimes. They called him a son of Beelzebub. They called him a drunkard. They called him a glutton. The only one they got right, he was a friend of sinners. But they did get that right. This guy got it right. There is a giving up control when you come to know Jesus Christ. That shouldn't be fine print when we lead people to Christ. But you know, most people that come to Christ are so desperate, and this whole Christian thing is a rescue effort for desperate men. One of my favorite devotionals these days by Walt Hendrickson is called Thoughts from the Diary of a Desperate Man. And in that, in the introduction, that's what he said. He says, Christianity is a rescue effort for desperate men. And I don't know about you and your testimony, but that's where I got. I got real desperate. I'd grown up in this religious system. I tried being a Christian. I couldn't be a Christian. I tried living the lifestyle. I wanted it. I couldn't live that lifestyle. I tried to stop doing things I shouldn't do and start doing things I should do, and I could for temporarily, but there was nothing lasting there. I lived with guilt and shame, guilt and shame. And I don't believe God's called us to live with guilt and shame. The devil heaps guilt and shame on us. We heap it on each other, but certainly when I've been in the inner chamber, I never got that. I never do get that. As a matter of fact, when I go in there and start confessing sin, I'm always waiting for the hammer to fall. I don't know, if you ever wait till the hammer to fall for God? And one of our guys says, you know, I'm not going in that inner chamber. If I go in that inner chamber, first thing he's going to do is slap me upside the back of the head and go, where you been? And then he's going to get his list out. You know, this whole thing, this policeman God who sits behind a billboard with a radar gun and just clocks you, and he's there for every wrong moment that you have. I learned that as a little child in Sunday school, too. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. The Father up above is looking down, and I didn't get the full in love part. I just remember he's looking down, and he's seeing everything you do wrong. And then you better do a few things right, and so there's where the sin management kicks in. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? When's the grace kick in? Jesus Christ came full of grace and truth. And I was waiting for the grace to kick in. I just signed a contract with the Tigers. We'd been to the College World Series in Omaha. I got back and I signed a contract. They sent me up to Rocky Mount, North Carolina. First time in my life, I'd had a little money and very little. Signed for $500. I wasn't exactly your big bonus boy. That was $500 more than I'd ever had in my pocket. Went up to North Carolina, joined the team in July. They had been playing since April. They had a pretty good little ball club. And I found myself sitting on the bench for the first time in my life because they were in a pennant race. We got rained out one day and walked in a bookstore with some guys. We were wandering through a mall there in Rocky Mountain. And I noticed one of the guys, John Warden. I'll never forget John. He's one of our left-handed pitchers. He picked up a book, and it said the Bobby Richardson story. And I knew Bobby was a Christian. I knew he played second base for the Yankees. And I hadn't seen many of those kind of guys. I never seen many ball players, athletes that were Christians. It's a lot more prominent today with some of the organizations we have. We didn't have baseball chapel in those days. And those kinds of organizations. And so I thought, maybe I'll read his book and figure out how you do this. So I started reading his book, and he grew up in the South like I did. He had the same kind of a religious church background as I had. Signed with the Yankees right out of high school. In the Yankees, about his second year in the minor leagues, he met a guy he said was he could describe as a real unashamed Christian. And he said, for the first time in my life, I began to realize that I could be a professional baseball player and an uncompromising Christian at the same time. Boy, did that put the words into my heart. Everything I felt in my heart, that was it. Here I was, I got a chance to play pro ball. And I always dreamed having all these baseball cards I wish I still had of having my name on a baseball card. And I actually got it 10 years ago when our men's group took an old Detroit Tiger deal, cut this guy out and put my picture in there, and I got a baseball card. Every little leaguer gets them today, but we didn't get them in those days. And that put into to words a desire of my heart. Uncompromising Christian. And that night I prayed what I found out later we call a sinner's prayer. I had no idea what it was at the time. All I knew is I was a desperate man. I was tired of guilt and shame. I was tired of never living up to what I knew I should live up to be. And here was my prayer. I said, God, I've tried for 22 years to be a Christian guy, but I can't do it. I cannot live this life. And I'm sure he understood the frustration in my voice. And I know I'm not the man you created me to be, but I want to be. And so now I'm going to ask you, would you make me the man that you created me to be? And I had no idea the unbelievable theology in that request. But God took me at my word that night. It was my time. I found out later that the scripture says, and Jesus said, you know, you don't choose me, I choose you. And I choose you by grace. I don't choose you because you deserve it. I don't choose you because you can earn it. Because this whole thing, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Not a result of work, so nobody can brag about it. We intellectually believe that. We theologically believe that, but the way we live, we don't believe it, I don't think. At least most guys don't. We're still believing that faith and works is the same thing. And James certainly does talk about faith. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. But we've made a theology out of salvation by works, having to go out and prove it every day. I found out that I was living most of my Christian life trying to get God's approval when I already had it. I was trying to get this sense of forgiveness when I already had it. Well, what do you do with sin then? Because in our church growing up, man, they had several things you could do. The big Baptist church with an aisle longer than this room. And we usually as kids sat in the back, so it was a long walk for me when I'd rededicate my life once a month. They had the Pete McKenzie Memorial carpet because I wore it out. What do you do with sin? I didn't realize that Jesus took care of that once and for all. And I heard it. I wouldn't argue with it. But I didn't live like I believed it. What do you do with sin? That sin's already taken care of. See, we have a devil, an enemy of our soul, who wants to keep us in bondage. And so what this devil tells us is, you know what? You would really enjoy that fruit of that tree. Why don't you go ahead and have it? And then he lies to us about God, and we have believed that the lie is the truth. Oh, no, I can't touch the fruit of that tree. I know better than that. Well, you know why God doesn't want you to touch the fruit of that tree. You know as soon as you do, your eyes will be open. You'll be like him. You won't need him. You can be your own God. You can rule your own ship. Like that man told me, I want to stay in control of my own life. This illusion of control. And so, we buy the lie as the truth. And we get this view of God that keeps us from wanting to go in the inner chamber. You know, one time I was journaling. We do journaling. That's a form of prayer. And try to help guys learn how to do that. Granted, you had to be pretty desperate to learn how to do some of these things. And I was when I started learning how to journal, how to spend time with God, how to learn to hear His voice for myself. And as we were journaling along there, and as I was learning to journal, I started confessing. You know, you start with confession or adoration, wherever you want to start. And I'd get to the confession part, and I was always waiting for the hammer to fall. I was always waiting for God to do what my mom had done, or my dad had done, or my coach had done, or Susan had done on occasion, or I'd done to her. I was always waiting for the lecture. I was always waiting for the how could you. I was always waiting for the hammer to fall, as you know what I'm talking about. But you know what? I've never been in the inner chamber, and the hammer has ever fallen on me. Usually the Lord is just silent. If I'm confessing sin, He's just quiet. There's never, I told you so. There's never, how could you do that? There's never, you know, life's more difficult, son, if you're stupid. It's just quietness. And then he says something like, well, what do you want to do about that? Well, I'm really tired of it. I wish I hadn't done it. Well, okay, son. You're forgiven. You were forgiven before you ever did it. But it's good that you wanted to talk about it. He says, and I remember going in there one day and I brought up this one sin, and he just says, did we talk about that yesterday? Yeah, we probably did. We talked about it the day before? Yeah, I think we probably did. He says, well, I'm tired of talking about it. Did you ask me to forgive you and change it? I said, yes, sir. That's what we say in the South. Yes, sir. He says, well, it's forgiven and it's taken care of. If that's what you want to talk about, I'm out of here. And I said, what? And he says, I don't want to talk about that. There's other things we need to talk about. It blew me away. I thought all God wanted to talk about was my sin. That he just kept a look at my sin all day long. And he kept score. Even though I'd read 1 Corinthians 13, it says, keeps no record of wrong done. And because everybody else in my life keeps a record, they have a bank with my name on it. And they make deposits. And when they get the chance, they unload their list on me, or I on them. But I found out, to my great surprise, in the grace of God, grace means he doesn't do that. Grace is unmerited favor given to those who are undeserving. And if you deserve it, you don't get it. Which is one reason so many people stay out of the kingdom. Will not give their heart to Christ. Especially men. We have to earn it. We have to deserve it. But salvation can't be earned and you don't deserve it. It's grace freely bestowed on the undeserving. And as soon as I make peace a reality that I'm undeserving, that I could not earn it, I'm helpless and I'm hopeless, and we men want to be competent. But we got a problem. The two most important relationships in our lives, the absolute two most important relationships, which are far, far priority-wise above any other thing, is our relationship with Christ and our relationship with our spouse. And we're messing them both up. You talk to the average guy, he's messing that relationship with Christ up. He's unworthy. He's not a man of God. He's a failure there. If you talk to him, how's the marriage going? Well, he's a failure there. If you really want to know, just she'll share you the list with you if you want to go talk to her. He don't want to go in the inner chamber with God, and he doesn't want to be alone with her either. I used to hate to go to couples retreats as a young married guy because I knew they were going to tell us, now I want y'all to go and spend 2 hours together and communicate. And I went, oh, crud. Is there a line for a root canal here somewhere? I mean, could I have my appendix out? I'd much prefer that over going and spending time, because all she's going to do is just tell me what she told me one time. She said, she didn't say it, but I remember. She says, you're not a good husband, one time when we were first married. I couldn't argue with her. I didn't claim to be a good husband. So I was failing in both relationships. So I would go find something I'm good at. And that's what we guys do. We find things we're good at that we can kind of feel good about ourselves. And if it's not at home and if it's not with Christ, then we're going to go do something else. Not that we don't want to stop being Christians. We're just no good at it. Well, guys, I'm here to tell you, and you women too, that the times are way too urgent today. There's way too much at stake. There's too much happening too quickly for you and I to mess around feeling unworthy. When Jesus Christ has already said you're worthy. When Jesus Christ has already given us forgiveness for sin. When we've already been given grace and it's been lavished on us. Not just doled out, lavished on us. We don't have time to mess around feeling unworthy and guilty and all ashamed all the time. And the only reason I can figure that I did that for so many years is because I always keep looking at me. Keep looking at me. I journal. I like to talk about me. I remember telling the Lord one day, Lord, I'm not much, but I'm all I think about. And he says, yeah, that's all we talk about is you. Once you get over you, we can talk about something else. But the times are way too urgent, guys. The fun that we're going to have is watching God unravel it right before our eyes. He's unraveling a nation right before our eyes. The most educated, blessed, sophisticated, intelligent, wealthy nation in the world is disintegrating right before our very eyes. And God has brought us together for such a time as this. And we don't have time to sit around feeling unworthy. Oh, I don't know how to share my faith. Oh, I don't know how to read my Bible enough. We don't have time for that. I'm just telling you that right now. We're going to have to get over it. Because there's a lot of fun to be had out there in serving Christ today. The harvest fields are ripe. And just a closing story on this is God has been growing us up. And as a young couple and young Christians just came on the mission field when we moved to Southern California in the mid-70s. A couple of years later, we were having our second child, and Susan was in labor, and we were breathing at the top of our Lamaze class. We'd been in labor 3, 4, 5 hours, and they monitor the baby's heartbeat, as you know. And so they came in, and they can monitor it, and the nurse would leave, and then the doctor would come in, and he'd take a look at it, and then he'd leave, and I was sitting there going, I don't like the looks of this. And finally, they did come in and say, Mr. McKenzie, we're losing this baby's heartbeat, and we need to get you out of here. We're going to get Susan ready for emergency C-section. And I went out. I went in the father's waiting room. There was no one else there, but I slipped into a little closet. I got on my knees, and I started praying. God, I just pray Susan will be okay. I pray the baby will be okay. God, I pray Susan will be okay. I pray the baby will be okay. And I was probably in there 10 or 15 minutes, and then I got out, and I just walking back and forth, just like this in the waiting room. And I just said, God, I just pray Susan will be okay. I pray the baby will be okay. And finally, I got a little bit sheepish, and I just said, God, I'm sorry, but that's all that comes out. That's all I know what to say right now. And he says, do you mind if I say something? I said, no, I'm all ears. He says, let me ask you a question. How much control do you have over what's going on in there with Susan and your baby? I said, God, I have no control. I never had less control in my life. But I know you're in control, so that's why I'm praying. God, I know that you're in control of what's going on in there. And then he said, can I ask you another question? He says, and I said, yeah. Would you purpose in your heart to praise me, no matter what happens in there with Susan and the baby? I mean, you mean if they die, would I praise you? Yeah. I kept walking and I was thinking about that question. I was thinking about all the things I'd taught about God. I taught in the sovereignty of God. I taught about the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's a crucial issue. God is in control. God knows everything. But there was another crucial issue. God is good. And I taught that God is good. He's good all the time. All things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so as I was trying to reason this out in my young little Christian, young missionary life, with my wife and my child whose lives were hanging in the balance, I had to really decide who was in charge here, who I was going to give my life to, and who was really good. I had no idea the lifelong impact that my decision would make in my life. Because right then I decided that God, I believe you're in control here. And I believe you're all powerful. And I also believe you're good. And you do everything with my best interest in mind. And you know what my best interest is. And if it's to have Susan and the baby longer, then praise you. And if you're going to take them, one or both of them, then I'm going to praise you because you do all things well. You know the future. You know everything. And 30 minutes later, the doctor came out and he says, Mr. McKenzie, I'm sorry, but we lost your son. He died somewhere between the labor room and the delivery room. I cannot begin to tell you what the experience was like in hearing that. Having decided in my heart that I was going to praise God no matter what happened. I can't tell you the grace that I experienced, the love that I experienced from Him. I don't know how to put it into words. You have to just experience those things. But I was sure experiencing it. The amazing thing is Susan was too. At the same time, she hemorrhaged for a while. They stopped the hemorrhaging. She was fine. Later on, we were up in the hospital room, and she looked over at me, and if you can imagine this young couple up there in a hospital room having just lost her little boy. We had a five-year-old, so it's not like we had never had a chance to have a little boy and know what it was, but somehow that made the pain maybe more acute because we knew how wonderful it was to have Chris, and we were looking forward to having Stephen, which we're still going to have Stephen. Isn't that the great thing about Christianity? We're going to see him again. I got a feeling after I hug Jesus, he's going to say, Stephen's right over there. You're going to get a chance to see Stephen. I've so loved Patrick and Chris and Jenny. And I love Stephen. And we will spend eternity together, I'm convinced. But during that day, and on that day, God was doing something else. He was in the process of trying to make a man of God. And you don't make men of God on the backstroke. They're forged out of pain and trials and difficulty and testing. And this was a test. It was a major test. And it was by His grace. It wasn't because I'm so great. It wasn't because I'm anything other than the grace of God. As I look back on that day, it was only God's grace that allowed me to say, you know what, God, I'm going to praise You. I don't care what You do. You got a circumstance going on in your life right now, and you need to say, God, whatever You do, I'm going to praise You. Then you're free. And you're not free unless you can say that. If God is not sovereign and in control, if God doesn't make every decision with your best interest in mind, you're holding on and trying to control something you cannot control. And God would say you need to be free. And if you would purpose in your heart to allow me to let you be free, you'll know the truth and it'll make you free. And Susan looked at me and she says, you know, I don't think God's punishing us or disciplining us for something in taking our son. And I said, you know, I don't either. I don't think that has anything to do with what's happening here. And I reached over and grabbed one of the devotional books that we had that she had brought to the hospital with her. And it's called Come Away, My Beloved. And it's written in the first person. And I thumbed through that and I came across one. And it's entitled Comfort in Affliction. And I said, boy, that sounds appropriate. I better read that one. And literally, Jesus walked into our hospital room, sat on the bed and just ministered to us. And here's what He said. He said, O my people, has not my hand wrought for you with many signs and wonders? Have I not ministered to you in miraculous fashion? How will you say, therefore, in your heart, I will turn again to the arm of flesh? How often have I spoken to you and never failed to keep my word? Will you not then trust me now in this new emergency, even as you have trusted me in the past? Your need is deeper this time, and I've made the testing more acute. I deepen you in the furnace of affliction and purify your soul in the fires of pain. Now I want you to lean hard upon me, for I bring you through to new victories. And of this you may be very certain. My love is unaltered. Yes, I now have you in my own intensive care. And my concern for you is deeper now than when things are normal. I draw upon the resources of my grace, and so shall you be equipped to communicate peace and confidence to your dear ones. Heaven rejoices when you go through trials with a singing spirit. The Father's heart is cheered when you endure the test and question not His mercy. Now, be as a beacon light. His own glorious radiance shall shine forth through you, and Jesus Christ Himself will be revealed. Wow. I love reading that to you because I love being reminded of the work that God did in us and the freedom that He gave us when we just simply surrendered and let go and said, God, You're good and You're sovereign and You have my best interests at heart. People, we have to get free in Jesus Christ. Men of God, better avoid me if you don't want me saying that to you after this thing's over. Because I'm going to look at you and go, man of God. As I did a bunch of young men at a retreat not long ago. And young men, out of 175 guys, there must have been 150 of them, 30 or younger. And I did this little man of God talk. And then I said at the end, I went down and I said, I'm going to look at you. And I had about three or four guys on the front row. And I had a little thing of oil with me. And I said, I'm going to anoint you and say, man of God. And I want you to look back at me and don't you lose eye contact and you go, absolutely. So I went down and anointed this guy, man of God. And he said, absolutely. Anointed this guy, man of God. He said, absolutely. And after three or four, I said, guys, I'm sorry, we don't have time to get around to all of you, but I got to close in prayer. And I went up and I closed in prayer. And after the prayer was over, I was walking off the stage about like this and there was five guys lined up over here. And someone said, you better get your oil back out. So I got my oil back out and I started anointing guys. And then there were 10 and then there were 30 and then there were 40. They went all the way around the room. There must have been 7,500 young men in that line. And they stood there for an hour waiting to get anointed to be men of God. It was a God thing. I tell you, you could never orchestrate that. I had no idea these young men would do that. And I had no idea how hungry they were to be men of God. And they are. Just like men in this room are hungry to be men of God. And guys, if you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, you are. But if you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, you can be still. I found there's four categories of people when you share the gospel with them. One category is they just hear the gospel and they reject it for whatever reason. We were talking at the table over here, and one of my friends here said that he had a guy that was rejecting it because he couldn't figure out about the dinosaurs. I mean, we can find all kinds of reason to reject Christ. Mostly we don't want him to have control of our life, but it can come in many forms. But people hear it and reject it. The second category is people like I live most of my life. They're people that they may be saved, but many are not. But they've done whatever the church has said do. You got to go to catechism class. You got to get baptized. You got to walk the aisle. You got to pray the prayer. Whatever it is the church said you do. And they did it like I did. But it never kicked in. The lifestyle never accompanied it. They keep wondering if it ever will and what their problem is. Like I didn't know what my problem was until that night in Rocky Mount when I realized that I knew a lot about Jesus, but I didn't know him. The third category is what Jesus says, on that day many will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, you know what? Depart from me. I never knew you. They think they're saved, but they're not. They're still working on that performance base, that merit base, that work-based faith. But they've never been saved by grace. They've never admitted that they cannot help themselves and they do not deserve it. And they're going to be shocked and gnashing of teeth on that day when they find out, I was trusting in my own goodness and my own righteousness instead of receiving His. And the fourth category is one I've never figured out. That's a category of people that know that they know that they know. They know they're saved. The fruit has been born in their heart and their spirit. They're growing. They have growth to do, but they know there's no doubt in their mind. They know if you ask them that question, if you died today, where'd you spend eternity? They know that. They know they're going to heaven. They know they don't deserve it. They've not done anything to merit it. But because of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness and the righteousness He's given by His shed blood on the cross, every sin's forgiven. And they're getting to heaven and they're showing the Jesus righteousness card, clothed in His robes, not their own. And they know they're going to heaven. And they know they belong to a Savior who died for them. No question. Now, as I've gone through the categories, everybody's in here, I think, is in one of those categories. The two I'm most concerned about is 2 and 3. But if you're in one and you've just, for whatever reason, have rejected Jesus Christ, and you've got your reasons, and I'm not here to coerce you, I'm not here to get you in a headlock. I believe that God does move people in hearts, and it's God's timing, not mine, when I came to know Him, and it's not yours either. And I believe in that His call is irresistible, and it may be that He's calling you today to give your heart to Jesus Christ. It may be that you prayed the prayer, you walked the aisles, you've done the sin management thing, and you're tired of it. And you want to just give your heart to Christ today and just be free. Receive His forgiveness forever. And never wonder about it or doubt it again. And that's how we close. That's what we're going to do. That's what Firefighters for Christ is all about. They're fighting this fire. And it's the fire in people's hearts that God wants to put there to say, you're mine. And I want you to enjoy the freedom that you can find in me. Some of you are Christians. You know that you know. You're in category 4, but you need to get free. You need to quit living on sin management, and you need to believe that you're forgiven for every sin and start enjoying this Christian life. Start enjoying what He's given you in Christ. Start enjoying this grace and start experiencing joy in your life of your salvation. And if you don't have it, I can tell you why. You're looking at you and not Him. You look at Him, you'll get joy. You look at you, and all you see is your failures. And the enemy will always come to that party. So wherever you are today, in whatever category you're in, I want to offer you the opportunity to do some business with God. And that business is simply that He is working in your heart and mind, and whatever's been sung here today and prayed here today, and the thoughts I've shared with you today was for one reason, to encourage you, to set you free. from a bondage that only you and him know what it is. I'm going to pray a sinner's prayer like I prayed in a few minutes. It's simply a prayer. I believe most people who pray the prayer got saved before we ever said the prayer because they said, that's true and I want it. And God says, you got it. And we just seal it, praying a little prayer. There's some of you that are Christians and you're going, boy, you've been reading my mail. Who told you about me? And you want to be free. All you have to do is ask God to make you free. You don't go do something to get free. Jesus looked at his disciples and he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He didn't say you can make yourself a fisher of men. He said, I'll make you a fisher of men and I'll set you free. You'll know the truth and you can set yourself free. No, you'll know the truth and I'll set you free. You mean I can just take a deep breath and God's going to set me free and I don't have to go earn it or do anything or prove myself? No, you really don't. You just have to receive his freedom. Realizing first that you're in bondage, just receive his freedom. And if you want to know Jesus and you wonder if there's any doubt, you just say, Jesus, I want to know you. I want to belong to you. But it's not just to go to heaven, it's miss hell. It's because I want to know you. You come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and you say, boy, I'm tired of this burden. Would you lift it from me? That's all you do. You'll do works, okay, but it'll be because you want to. You're not obligated to. It'll just be him living in you and working in you and through you, and you're not doing it to get him to love you more. He already does. He can't love you anymore. You're not good doing anything to win his approval. You already got that. You're doing it just because you love to do it. Just because he's living in you, and that's the stuff he does. And so I offer you freedom today in Jesus Christ. If we're going to get the job done, guys are on the bench and out of the game because they're not free. We need a few more in the game here, guys, representing Jesus Christ for who he really is. And saying that I've been buying the lie, I want the truth. Can I get an amen from the congregation?
Amen.
Now I'm going to pray, and we'll close. Now, I'm going to pray a couple of prayers, and if any of them fit you, and that's something that you want to pray this morning, then you feel free to do that. Lord Jesus, I'm going to start with this sinner's prayer. For anyone here today that may have been doubting or may have been rejecting you, may have been category 1, 2, or 3, but they want to settle it today. Lord Jesus, I just want to settle this today. I understand. You just spoke to my heart, and I want to be free in Jesus Christ. And I want that assurance that only your Holy Spirit can give me when I just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need a Savior, and I want to ask you to come into my life and make me the person that you created me to be. And I want to live my life for you, and I never want to doubt that again. And Lord, there's some of us that are believers, and we're still working to get past this merit base, looking for your approval, sin management thing. And Lord, today we just want to give that to you and say, Lord, we're worn out trying to prove that we're committed or prove that we can get your approval. Lord, you've given it to us. We receive it today. We want to just take a deep breath. And Lord, we just want to enjoy you. And we repent for believing the lie, for letting ourselves just be in bondage when we can be free. Free to serve you, free to love others, free to dispense your grace to a culture out there that so desperately needs the unconditional love of Christ and the grace of God. And we commit that to you, believe you're going to do that work, and we believe it in Jesus' name. And all God's men and women said, amen.
Thank you so much, Pete. You see what I mean? I told you before, as you were talking about God's peace when you and Susan were there in the hospital, my mind went to a number of people here that I know that have been through similar situations. My mind went back to when I thought I was going to lose Jane. My mind went back to when I got a call early in the morning that my grandson smashed on the highway and brain matter was on the highway. My mind went back to when a short time ago I got a call in the middle of the night when my son had been killed. My mind went to this morning when I got a phone call in there about a disaster in my little granddaughter's life. And so But he's the one that brings a peace. And I thank you for sharing that. And Pete was talking about a man of God. And what we need is professional firefighters that are uncompromising men of God. Because that same thing that Pete was talking about, our guys go through. Some of our guys have died recently, many of them. I've been to the bedside of many guys that have died. I've been in fires where the guys have died. Guys have lost parts of their family. And they need uncompromising men of God in the fire station. Got a young man here that hasn't been in the fire station yet. Not even quite sure what his assignment is, but he's going to a station where I used to work. He's going to Tens. That a good spot, Brian? Excellent. A place where I've worked for a couple of years. He has a captain who works down there. He's an uncompromising man of God. And you need to be that man when you get there as a rookie. Uncompromising man of God. Got to tell you what happens when their world falls apart. When their son and grandson get hit by an automobile and they're both in intensive care, you know who they call? They call the guy that they know is a man of God. Because nobody else, their drinking buddies, don't come through for them. But then they talk to the man of God. That's a decision we make ahead of time. I made that decision just like when I made the decision to jump into the life net on the first day when I came on. I don't know if you guys are doing it now. First day we jumped into the life net. And they told me that I was going to jump from the eighth floor into a net. And you got 10 to 14 guys that are learning how to catch. And I said, I'm not going to do it. There's not a chance I'm going to do it. But I had a week to think about it. I thought, you know what? Other guys have done that. And someone caught them. We had a few guys that were killed doing it, but... Well, no, you know, a small number. Small number. But, in fact, the guy, two or three guys ahead of me, the one guy was a paratrooper. He always landed on his feet. He couldn't break the habit of landing. You had to land on your back. And he broke his back. And went off that first day and never came back on the job. But anyway, make a long story short, I had a whole week to think about it. And when the day came and I climbed up into that tower, I was so thrilled. They had been pulling me on. It wasn't the eighth floor, it was only the third floor. But I don't like falling. But I had made up my mind at that time I was going to jump if I died. And I almost liken it to being that uncompromising man of God in the station. You make up your mind ahead of time before you go in. That's already a done deal. You're going to do it. When you're crawling in and looking for people, and you can't find them, and you know they're in there, and they're hiding maybe in a bathtub or a closet or someplace, or they got stuff pulled over them to try to hide from that fire, you've made a commitment ahead of time to go in and find them. And your ears are burning off, and you know it, but you're made up a commitment. You're going in to find them. But you do it ahead of time. You make up your mind what you're going to do. An uncompromising man of God in the station. There are three verses I want to give you this morning. I'm not going to preach to you, but I want to read three of them to you real quick. And that is John. Here, let me open this up. Acts. Wait a minute. Just a minute. It's Matthew 4:17, and Pete mentioned it. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." In other words, you need to turn from your lifestyle and follow me, is what he was saying. You need to repent. And as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting nets into the lake. And he said to them, "Come and follow me, and as Pete said, and I will make you fishers of men." And their response was, at once they left and followed him. And then turning over to Acts 4:13, these same guys, it took a while, but these same guys later on, when they'd been beaten and brought before the guys that were giving them a bad time for speaking in the name of Jesus, these people, it says, when they looked at these guys, they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And in the fire station, these men need to know that we walk with him, that we've been with Jesus. And the final one is in Philemon 1:6. And it says, and I pray that you, Paul saying, I pray that you will be active in sharing your faith. And there's a hook here. I pray that you might be active in sharing your faith so that you will have full understanding of every good thing that you have in Jesus. That's the result of being active and sharing your faith. Now, in a station, you're not gonna go there in there the first house rookie and grab some guy by the shirt and say, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. It doesn't work. But your lifestyle there will say who you are. And when you have the opportunity, then you can answer them.